The following message, Christ Comes for Those Who Eagerly Wait for Him, number 1, was delivered on Sunday morning, September 28, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Brethren, it is a joy to be with you. I count it very much a privilege and an honor. Let me begin by relaying greetings to you from your sister church in Bluefield, West Virginia. It is our joy to pray for you. We've been praying, of course, for over the years, but certainly in these days with Pastor Martin's labors in writing, and now, of course, with the move, and I'd mentioned to someone earlier that we are not simply praying for a pastor for you, we are praying for a plurality of elders for you. And God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, as His own word declares, and so we anticipate good news. Well, by way of, at least eventually, of giving a head start, we're going to be coming to Hebrews chapter 9. So if you wish to turn there, then please do so. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, as you're turning, let me begin by a question or two, and that is this. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again? You know, He came into this world, lived true man, suffered and died in the place of sinners, was buried, was raised the third day, ascended on high. But that's not the end. Do you believe, really believe, that He is coming again? And how real is that conviction, that persuasion, in your life, day by day? Or maybe I should put it this way. How real should that be? Because in actual fact, if we believe this, it should be evidenced, right? It should have ongoing effects in us. Well, is it so with you and with your life? You know, there are many matters in connection with Christ's coming about which true believers differ. You know that very well. As to when He's coming. Is it before a millennium? Is it after a millennium? And so forth. And what is it that actually happens when He comes? Well, we would understand that when He comes, the dead are raised. And then you've got that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, of course, after the judgment seat. Christians differ on how many comings there are. We would understand He comes again, second coming, that's it. But others would say, no, He comes for the church. And then He comes to set up a kingdom. And He comes as judge. Well, notwithstanding all differences that true Christians may have with regard to Christ's future coming, yet here's one point of total agreement, and that is all true Christians do believe that Christ is coming again. I mean, after all, He Himself promised that. John chapter 14, for instance, where He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, that's not the only place. We find it in Matthew chapter 16. We find it in Matthew 24. We find it in Matthew 25 more than once. We find it in Matthew 26. In fact, all four of the Gospels, we find the Lord Jesus Himself saying very clearly that He is coming again for us, His people, etc. But we need to limit it to the Gospels because we come to the Epistles. And again, you know, well, we could mention the book of Acts, but we come to the Epistles and there we have it again, repeatedly. The Apostle Paul sounds that note, so does Peter, so does John in the Epistles. We will be coming to some of those in a few moments. But then we come to the last book of our New Testament, the book of the Revelation. Now you find, of course, reference, as you would expect, to Christ coming again in that book. But the very last chapter, chapter 22, three times our Lord Jesus is on record there of saying, I am coming, or I am coming quickly. So, again and again, no one can deny this is a cardinal doctrine. It's clearly found throughout the New Testament. Any who deny this, that Christ is coming again, they have more than just cause to conclude that they are not saved, they are not true Christians at all. And though we as Christians may disagree with each other about facets to do with His coming, I say we all agree that yes, He is coming. More than that, we must also all agree that we are now to live in expectation of this, right? To live in the anticipation. I want to take it a step further than that. As we see in Scripture, all true Christians do, at least in some measure, at least in some measure, all true Christians do live in expectation of Christ's coming. This is set forth in Scripture as even something of a distinguishing trait of the Lord's people. They do live now in expectation of the return of our Savior. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning, and again, God willing, this evening. Three basic heads. I want to look this morning first at texts affirming that this is a characteristic, this is a description of all true Christians, that they look for, they believe in, look for Christ's coming. And then secondly, to consider just briefly something of what that means, especially in practice. And then, God willing, this evening we'll come back to consider why this is so, why Scripture can be so dogmatic in asserting that this is a mark of all of God's true people. So, that's where we're headed, okay? Firstly, then, a number of texts which affirm that true believers, true Christians, are characterized as expecting Christ's coming again, Christ's coming or his return. Notice, please, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we see, well, let me take up our reading at verse 27. Referring to our Lord Jesus, says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Apart from sin, the sin issue has been dealt with. Christ bore that sin, that penalty. He's cleansed his people from their sin. So when he comes again, it says he comes not with reference now to sin, to bear sin as he did at the first coming, but rather now he comes for salvation. And there's talking about salvation complete, what the Bible elsewhere refers to as glorification, right? That Christ will have his people with him forever. We'll be glorified together with Christ as joint heirs. So he comes to complete that great work that he has begun in us. But for whom does he come? How are we described here? How are all of those for whom Christ comes described? Notice again the words of verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Is he talking about some special class? You know, you got these certain ones, well, they're the more sanctified and they're the... No. The writer is here giving us the description of all true Christians. They're all described in this way. Those for whom Christ comes to complete that work, every one of them, they are those who eagerly wait for him. You see that? You see, that's how we're described. Well, let's not just stop here. Come to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians. This is written to a church that many there in the church had been converted not long before, especially under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And what Paul does here, he writes of certain matters that characterize them. Here's what they were known for, even a couple of mountain ranges away. How God's word had come, how the apostles and those with them had been received. We'll take up our reading at verse 9 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. "For they," that is these people elsewhere, "they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now Paul, as you can see, is listing certain matters that characterize them, that bespoke that great work of grace in them, their salvation. You turn to God from idols. Repentance. If there had been no repentance, we'd have no reason to say they were Christians, right? If they're still serving their idols, you know, turn to God, you're not saved, right? Then he says, to serve the true and living God, the idea especially of worship. Well, again, if they were not worshipers of God, if they, God's fine, but not worshipers of God, we would have more than just cause to say, these people are not saved, right? So these are marks of their true conversion, that they were truly saved by Christ. Turn to God from idols, serve the true and living God. But then he follows that, notice again the words in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Here's a description of all of those believers, newborn babes though they were, there in Thessalonica. All of them can be described this way, just as surely as they repented, just as surely as they are worshipers of the true and living God. So just as surely, all of them were waiting for Christ from heaven as a descriptive characteristic of them. You see that as a mark, an evidence of saving grace. Well, we see this not only there. Come please to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, if you're at all familiar with the letter, the first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, you know, those people had a few problems. In fact, if you ever start feeling low and mean about your own church, read 1 Corinthians, you begin to feel pretty good about the brethren with whom you're joined together in church life, right? All kinds of problems there are going on, divisions, carnalities, pride, and other sins. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to address these matters in this letter. But at the very outset, before we come to addressing the problems, notwithstanding those, the Apostle Paul is convinced they were a true church. They were truly converted. And so what he announces at the outset, in the first 9 verses or so, is evidences that they were truly Christ's people. So you can see why he would do that. The posture being, look, I want you to know all these problems I'm addressing. It's not because I think you're unsaved. In fact, it's because you are saved. I expect that you will respond to the word of God as I give it to you. So that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. But notice now, of the things that he lists here that would mark them out. Here's how I know. Here's evidence that you're truly converted. One of the things he says, verse 7, notice. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. His appearing. His coming. Here's one of the ways I know that you're a true church, made up of true Christians, not just a bunch of religious people. It's because there is in you. And he says this of all of them. Notwithstanding their pride, notwithstanding divisions and other issues going on there, here's what marks you church-wide. You are eagerly waiting for the revelation, that is, for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming again, as an evidence of saving grace in them. Well, brethren, let's come now to Philippians, please. The book of Philippians in chapter 3. Beginning at verse 18, the Apostle Paul describes some who were perhaps religious, but in any event, they were unconverted people, unsaved people. And he says of them, notice now beginning, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is it. What they can touch, taste, feel, have. This world, earthly things, that's all they're concerned about. What I can have in this world, what I can do in this world, what I can be in this world. That's those, he said, I've told you about them. I say so, weeping. Their end is destruction. These are not Christians. But notice now the great contrast, verse 20. Now talking about Christ's people, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, you see the contrast. Here are these people, perhaps vaguely religious, but their minds are set on this world. That's all they care about. But that's not us. No, here are Christ's people. Our citizenship is in heaven, even while we live in this world. And the fact is that we eagerly wait Christ's coming. All of those believers in Philippi were so described. Not just a certain class. Well, these guys, they're more spiritual. These other lot, you know, they're a bit carnal. No. All of them are described in these terms. Well, come now to Titus, the book of Titus. They're in Crete, where all of the people there were natively liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, Paul says in chapter 1. Yet God had done this great work through Jesus Christ the Savior. And many had been saved, all kinds. And so Titus here in chapter 2 is instructed. You've got the old men, you teach them this. You've got the old women, if there's any who are willing to take that title to themselves, and you teach the older women this. And then you got the younger women, and then you got the younger men, and then you got this. All kinds of people, they all need to be taught about living a Christian life. And he says, and here's why, verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is to say, all kinds of people have been saved by grace, and they all need the instruction, Titus, that you're to give there in Crete. But notice, when that grace saves, here's what it does. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And you understand what it means. By the grace that saves, it teaches. Brethren, when Christ saves you, there's that great inward work by the Holy Spirit in your life, and it's made you to differ. You've said no. You've repented the ungodliness, the worldly lust. That's not you anymore. You don't live for those things, but rather your life in this present age is now marked by soberly, righteously, godly. That is to say, your dealings with yourself, your dealings with your fellow men, and certainly your walk before God. It's all, and it's the grace of God that's teaching you, that's inclining you, that internal work, right? You got that. We know that. But notice, the Apostle Paul didn't end there. It's not simply that by God's work of grace in us, we've repented from sin and we're now living holy lives in this present age. He goes on, verse 13, notice now. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The same grace that taught you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, the same grace that work in you now, leading you on soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, that same grace is at work teaching you to look beyond this present age, even to the coming of Christ, so that we are now described as those who are looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Right? A description of all of Christ's people by His saving work. Well, we're not done yet. Let's come to 2 Timothy, back up a page or so in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul, having written in verse 7, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, the reward of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. For whom is this crown of righteousness, this reward of righteousness laid up? Good people? Church-going people? Well, you can be, quote, good relatively, and you can be a church member. Doesn't necessarily mean you're truly Christian, right? Rather, what he says here is for all of Christ's true people, that reward of righteousness. But how are Christians described? As those who love His appearing. Not simply those who will love Christ at His appearing, though we will, but He's talking about the appearing itself. That we love His appearing. And this is in marked contrast to a man who had been a religious man, even Paul's fellow laborer. You've heard of Demas. I'm sure you're familiar with Demas, right? And it's only two verses later that Paul, we see this great contrast here. Notice verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me. This one who had been my fellow worker, he's forsaken me. Why? What happened? Having loved this present world. The idea is, here's a man who's religious, but ultimately he casts it off because it's this world that he loved. That's not Christ's people. They love His appearing. Not unlike what we read at the end of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, let me give you one other text in this connection. It's in 2 Peter. I'll let Peter give a word on this as well. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter is here warning about ones he calls scoffers, people who mocked the very thought of Christ coming. Let's take up our reading at verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Knowing this verse, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Have you ever heard people, kind of mocking that way? Saying, yeah, you Christians, you've been saying Jesus is coming again for all these centuries now, and He hasn't come, right? You ever heard anything like that? Well, the answer to those people is simply yes, and you're foretold right here, by the way. It's foretold that you, a scoffer, would come along and you'd say those very things, which presupposes then you've got this delay in Christ's coming. Well, Peter goes on to show why the delay. Why should there be a delay? And he tells us right here in verse 9. Notice that, please. The day of the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, whether you take Calvin's view of this text, which is that everyone is literally everyone. That was Calvin's view. That when it says He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, that means every single human being. That's Calvin's view. Or whether you want to take the more consistent view with the text here. That is to say, it's the us and the beloved that he's referring to. And he's not willing that any of the us or the beloved or the elect should perish, but that all should come to it. Either way, no matter how you cut it, whichever view you take, it amounts to saying the same thing. That there are still those who will be saved. Christ is still in this world at work saving sinners by his Spirit. And there are still those who will be saved. And why has he not come? Because there are still those who will be saved. But when those have been saved, then he comes. That's Peter's argument. Where's the promise of his coming? Nothing's changed. Here's why he hasn't come. He's long-suffering, and he's now saving sinners. But that's not going to go on forever, because verse 10, he goes on to say, notice now, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, etc. And then he goes on to say, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? How should you live? Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You got the ungodly, and they're mocking the whole thing. Yeah, come on. You say Jesus is coming again? Come on, be real. They've been saying that all these centuries. He hasn't come yet. Well, the reason is he's still saving sinners. But that day comes, and those who belong to Christ are here characterized as, you know, we're not looking at this world. We're looking beyond it to that new heavens and new earth. Even, I say, as a descriptive character trait of those saved by Christ. Well, brethren, we've done a rather hurried look at these several verses. But I appeal to you. Don't they all say basically the same thing? Right? I trust I've carried your conscience. That they're all here describing true Christians as those who now look for Christ's coming. These verses do not tell us to. They're not commands. Well, we could look at the commands. Jesus himself said repeatedly, watch, be looking. But these verses we've looked at, they're not commands. These are simply statement of fact. It's assumed, it's rather set forth as here is what will characterize those who are saved by Christ. They do look for, await Christ's coming. These verses do not say that all believers do this to the same degree or with equal intensity. These verses do not say that we do it always. Certainly, they do not say that all of us look for that day as we ought. Okay? They don't say that. But even so, these several verses do insist that this is a distinguishing trait of every person saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, truly saved. Now let me ask, does this describe you? Can you be honestly described as one who's looking for the coming of Christ? Well, in order to answer that, I want to come to our second head. What does it mean, especially in practice? What's this all about? How is it going to be evidenced in my day-to-day routine that I am one who believes in and looks for the coming of Christ? It obviously means more than simply acknowledging the fact. All kinds of people, even unbelievers, can acknowledge the fact. You know, Demas, as Paul's fellow laborer, we can only assume that he preached it, right? And yet, obviously, he was loving this present world, not looking for Christ's coming. It means more than simply wanting to be with him at his coming. You know, given the option, going to hell forever or being with Christ. Yeah, give me that one. I'll take that one, please. No, it means more than that. It means more than simply saying, well, yes, of course, I believe that Jesus is coming again. No, what's addressed in these many verses we looked at is something much deeper than mere words. Because each of these texts, it speaks of a regard for Christ's coming that is very real, even that is very practical, such as then works out in a person's life. It's seen repeatedly in the Gospels and our Lord's teaching, even especially in his parables, that look, where there's that true belief that Christ is coming, it is going to have a practical outworking. You're familiar maybe with some of these passages. Luke chapter 12, we won't turn there, but 35 and following, where his people are there described and are commanded to be as a servant waiting for their master's return. Master's been away somewhere. He's coming. They've got their lamps burning. And here they are. They're awake and they're ready to greet the master when he comes. And the Lord Jesus is teaching that this is how we must be. That we're mindful of his coming. That we're living against that great day. You got the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You're familiar with it in Matthew chapter 25. At least 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise. They brought the oil with them. It was a bridegroom party coming. The wedding party's there, and they were to be awake whatever time the wedding party would happen to come. And they've got the oil in their lamps. So they go out to greet the wedding party, and then they all come back into the house and so forth. Well, 5 of them are called foolish because they didn't bring enough oil. You know, just enough to get by. They didn't realize it might be such a long delay. Well, again, the Lord's people are described as those who are, they believe, not only believe that Christ is coming, but their lives are now impacted by it. They're like those 5 wise virgins awaiting the bridegroom to come. Or then later in that very chapter, Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus talks the parable of the talents. You familiar with that? Where certain talents were given to these men, these financial means whereby they were to trade and prove the matter for their master's sake. Right? And again, it's teaching Christ people, now, live for his coming. To serve your master. I mean, all of these, and we could look at many more, brethren, but they're all saying the same thing about our belief in Christ's coming ought to be seen, it's to be so real that it ought to be seen very practically in how we live. Then we come to the epistles, and you find, for instance, a great emphasis on the pursuit of holiness. In light of the fact that Christ is coming, it's a great impetus and motivation and aid to now live a holy life. For instance, 1 John 3:2, you're familiar with it. We believe that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. You're familiar with that verse, right? But the very next verse says, and those who have this hope purify themselves even as he is pure. If it's really my desire and hope to be like Christ when he comes, the evidence is I'm endeavoring to be like Christ now. Very obvious. Or you see many other verses that teach the same thing. The day is now nearer than when you first believed, Paul tells the Romans. Therefore, put on the armor of light and so forth, or Romans 13. Or even there that we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. Come on, we're looking at all these things to be melted and burned up. How right that we should now not live for these things. Oh, it's all turning to the dust here and ash and burning away. Rather, we're looking for something far beyond this. And he goes on to talk about what manner of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness in light of this. You see, the coming of Christ is to be a great aim, a great impetus, a great motivation and help to us in living a Christian life, pursuing holiness. Similarly, the fact of Christ's coming is now to promote in us great zeal to labor for his honor. The parable of the talents I just mentioned. Well, Christ is coming, and what I've been entrusted with, I'm to use for his glory now in light of that coming day. Paul says much the same in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sure you're familiar with verse 58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But do you know the connection? Well, you do. The connection, 1 Corinthians 15, that's the great resurrection chapter, where he has especially emphasized Christ's coming and our being raised from the dead. And it's in light of that we should be stirred up with a fresh zeal to serve Christ now. Or we can go on to see the many verses that speak of comfort and consolation. Christians having difficulties and hard times in this world. Well, Peter can write in 1 Peter chapter 1 and talk about how now, if need be, you've got this great heaviness, this great sorrow from these many trials that have come upon you. But in the very context is that you're rejoicing because we're looking beyond this world to Christ coming, etc. Great consolation. Or Paul says, comfort one another with these words, referring to Christ coming in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's my point. I'll run it through it rather quickly, but here's the point. As those who believe that Christ is coming, brethren, this is to have great practical outworkings in our lives. Holiness, zeal for Christ, consolation, and present joy in Christ. Well, is it so with you? Is the fact of his coming having impact in these ways? But the verses that we've looked at, they speak not so much as doing, outworkings. Rather, each of these verses, they address the mindset, how we think. I want to just open that up a little bit. Because you see, these particular verses, they say it's what the Christian's doing, his whole outlook on life, his whole view of Christ's coming that we have in view. And that's important for the practical, for your pursuit of holiness, for your zeal for Christ, for your comfort and joy in Christ. Well, brethren, it's this mindset that we find here before us that's going to give rise to these things and be the great impetus that it ought to be, right? Notice what he says. Two things about the Christian. When he's talking about we're looking for his coming, it first speaks of a genuine expectation that we are persuaded, we are truly, utterly persuaded that Christ is coming again. When he says in Titus chapter 2, we are living in this present age, right? We're being taught how to live in this present age by God's work of grace in us. But that same grace is teaching us to look beyond this present age. We're looking for something beyond it, Christ's coming, as those who really expect it. You know, your life in this present age and his work in you is very real to you, right? Soberly, righteously, godly. Well, so too, that coming age. Or when we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The idea of expectation. You find the same word used. You're familiar with Luke chapter 1 where John the Baptist's daddy, Zacharias, Gabriel appeared to him. And he told him that if you will have a son. Mind you, Zacharias was quite an elderly man. He said, that was, I'm an old man. How's this going to happen? Noteworthy, he also said, my wife is well advanced in years. He didn't say she's an old woman. Smart man. But the idea of you know, how can this be? He didn't believe Gabriel's words. Well, as you are familiar with Luke 1, we're told how the people stood outside and they were looking for Zacharias. It's the same word that's used in 2 Peter 3 about we're looking for new heavens and new earth. What does that mean? Well, they were living in expectation. You know, Zacharias has been in here a long time. I don't know what's going on. He should have been here by now. Come on, where is he? Right? Well, that's the word that's used of us. We really expect that Christ is coming. We live in that sense of expectation. Now, does that mean that we believe and that we all live like Christ could come just at any moment now? The imminence of Christ's return? You know, there are some who teach that. Oh, you got to live as if just any second you think Christ is going to come. And does it mean that all believers throughout the course of church history, this is how they've been described? They're all living in a view of the any momentness of Christ's coming? Then let me just affirm, no, that's not what this means when it talks about living in expectation of the Savior's coming. Why do I say that? You remember in John chapter 21, how the Lord Jesus, after Peter was restored, took that walk with him. And he said, he talked about how Peter, you know, when you're young, you kind of went where you wanted to. But when you're old, you'll be bound and taken where you don't want to go. And this, Jesus said, of the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So Peter knew that he would die. Peter knew he'd be an old man. But worry, when you're old, they will do this. Right? Perhaps that's why Peter slept so soundly. Remember in Acts 12, how here he is, he's chained, and then thinking the next day Herod's going to come out and do him in? How do you sleep soundly when the next day is your execution day? Well, it might well be. Thinking, look, I'm not old yet. You know, ain't going to happen today. Ain't going to happen tomorrow. Whenever it... Well, I don't know. We'll ask Peter later when we meet him. But the idea of Peter knew he would be an old man before he would die the martyr's death, right? But that did not hinder Peter from describing himself and us as those who are looking for the new heavens and new earth. Long before he died, he's looking for the new heavens and new earth. He knew Christ wasn't going to come in his lifetime, right? You're going to be an old man and die. Christ's not coming in your lifetime. And yet he still had that living in expectation. No, we're looking for the new heavens and new earth. Let me give you another illustration of it. The Apostle Paul. In Acts 23, this is after Paul had been arrested. And he'd already taken a stand there at Jerusalem. And then the Lord appears to him by way of direct revelation and says, as you've borne witness to me here in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome. Now, it took a couple of years at least for Paul to get to Rome to bear witness, probably more than that. And it was during that period that Paul wrote those words we looked at in Philippians chapter 3, where we our citizenship is in heaven from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior. Paul knew during that period Christ couldn't come until after he had borne witness in Rome. Right? Yeah. So Paul was expecting Jesus to come at just any second now when he penned those words. But he still was living in expectation. Whatever happens with me in Rome and so forth, that's not the big issue here. The big issue is I'm looking for him to come and change the body's humility. Yeah, I'm going to be in Rome first, but well, what about this? All of those believers to whom Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry, and he told them very clearly of the destruction of the temple. We know that happened in 70 AD. They didn't know was to happen in 70 AD, right? But nonetheless, they knew that that's going to come before Christ comes. And there's going to be the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world before Christ comes. He told them these things very clearly. And yet he also told them, you watch. You don't know the day or the hour. You always know. To that generation, they knew he couldn't come before the 70 AD. But before the temple was, as long as the temple was, you're not coming today, the temple's still there. You with me? So those, with all due respect to our brethren who have taught that, well, we've got to expect Jesus coming just at any moment now. No, those believers back then didn't, right? But it doesn't negate the fact that they were still to live in expectation of his coming. And in actual fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, he taught very clearly that there would be this delay. The idea of a nearness, the nearness of his coming, how can I illustrate it but this way? If I were to, you would ask me, where's Bluefield? I'd say, well, I would tell you it's near Roanoke. Now, in actual fact, we're 2 hours from Roanoke. You ever heard of Roanoke, Virginia? At least it's a bigger city. Some people have at least heard of Roanoke, Virginia. Now, that's 2 hours away. I could tell you, well, we're near Brush Fork, Rocky Gap, and Matoka. But you ain't heard of Bluefield. You sure ain't heard of Rocky Gap, Brush Fork, and Matoka. I can guarantee that, right? It's a relative nearness in that sense. Or maybe a better illustration of it would be this. If you've ever driven across from eastern Colorado, you come in on Interstate 70, and you see in the distance, there's the Rockies, and they are near, right? They're near. You're seeing them on the horizon. You got 2 hours before you get to the Rockies. But it's just that's the big thing on the horizon. Well, when the Bible speaks of the nearness of Christ's coming, that's the idea of it. After his death and resurrection, the big thing on the horizon, however long the delay, the big thing on the horizon is the coming of Christ. And it's that to which we are lit to live in expectation. And those believers in the first century, they fully understood there's going to be a delay. Jesus is not coming in our generation. The temple's still standing there. Peter's still alive. So he can't come till after those things. But that doesn't negate the fact they were to live. That's the big thing for which we now live. And as I've said, Jesus himself pointed out there would be delay. I've mentioned already the parable of the foolish and wise virgins. Jesus said very clearly, Matthew 25:5, the bridegroom delayed his coming. He's drawing a parallel with his coming. Or you've got the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where Jesus said very clearly, the master went away, and after a long time, the master returned. So in his teachings, and again, I've already made reference to the fact he said the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. That wasn't going to happen in a week or two. Now, was it? Right? So Jesus taught very clearly that there would be a delay. What am I getting at? Well, simply this. When the Bible speaks of Christians as those who expect and are watching for his return, it's not that we think, oh, just this is the day, any second now, it's kind of, no need to go to work today. He's coming, I bet, maybe. So therefore, I won't go in. Your boss will not thank you, I don't think. Okay? No, that's not what we're talking about. But it is still describing us as that's the big thing on the horizon. Oh, we got all kinds of plans and things to pursue. God-given responsibilities that we dare not shirk. But these are not the big thing. The big thing is Christ is coming again. That's what I see on the horizon. And we actually live in expectation of it. But it's more than expecting it. Because these verses that we're looking at, they also speak of us as desiring it. Not unlike the Apostle John. That final statement from Jesus, I come quickly. And John says, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. That desire for it. The word that's used in Hebrews 9 that we looked at earlier, also Philippians 3, 1 Corinthians 1, those who eagerly wait. What does that eagerly wait suggest? Well, the idea of desire. You know, I've often, in dealing with this, have used my youngest grandson as an illustration. This guy has kind of a fixation on birthdays. I think he'll get over that as he has enough of them behind him. Certainly I've gotten over that. But this guy, he's got 364 days to go till the next birthday. Doesn't matter. And he's chomping at the bit already, you know, planning and thinking about even inviting adults in the church that my daughter has no idea what he's doing there. And suddenly they say, well, your son invited us to his birthday. We'll leave that. We'll leave that for now. But the point is, what does that mean? He's eagerly waiting for the next birthday. Why is that? He strongly desires it. He's anticipating. He strongly Well, brethren, I know that's a poor illustration, but it is something of the fact. But when the Bible calls us, or describes us as eagerly waiting for Christ, even so, come Lord Jesus. We find in Romans 8, we find in 2 Corinthians 5, the word groaning used. Right? It's the idea of groaning with longing for the redemption of our body, for that new heavens, groaning. Oh, Lord, come. It bespeaks strong desire. So much so that in Romans 8, in the very context where God's people are groaning for the adoption of the body, that redemption of the body, they're also described as those who are patient. We wait with patience. Well, the very word patience, what does that suggest? You know, I don't think I'd have to tell my youngest grandson, if he's got a dental appointment coming up, you know, you're going to the dentist today, but be patient. Be patient. You can go. You'll be patient. Right? The birthday thing, you got to say, be patient. It's going to be 364 days, dude. You know, wait. But the idea of where there's that eager desire, God's people must be told, be patient. It comes. He delays for a good reason, especially to save sinners. But it speaks of us as so desiring the day that we have to be told, be patient. We see James saying that as well. Be patient. The day comes. Well, brethren, can you relate to that? Even so, come Lord Jesus. God willing, tonight we're going to look back at, and we're going to look again at why this is so. But a text to me that especially drives us home. We were there before. Let's come back to it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul describes us all, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As I said earlier, not simply that we love him at his appearing, though we will. But he's talking about having a real love for that time, a real love for Christ coming and all that that will entail. Well, what does that communicate about a Christian's psyche, a Christian's mindset towards the coming of Christ? What does that tell us about our regard for it? Well, that it's very real to us, that we love it. We really want this as those who are eager for it. You know, you've got a loved one that's arriving in at SeaTac and you've not seen them. I guess I say this airport at SeaTac, so it's not just a town, right? But they're arriving in at your airport here. You've not seen them for a long time, been away, or maybe it's just a relative that, you know, they live back somewhere in the back east. And so you've not seen them. And you've been planning the day when they show up there. And you are loving their appearing. You desire it. You're happy to be there for the occasion. Well, that's something. The idea. Loving Christ's appearing. And in the context, it speaks of preferring Christ's coming to this present world. You remember the contrast? Demas has forsaken me. Here's what he loved. He loved this present world. He preferred this, not us. We prefer that. We love his appearing. You got that same contrast that we saw in Philippians chapter 3. Those whose end is destruction, they're going to hell. They set their mind on earthly things. They glory in their shame. Their God is their bellies, what they can fill their mouths with or what entertainments they can have. They just live for those things. They don't think about Christ coming. He says, that's not us. We are those who eagerly wait the Savior, desiring not this world, but Christ. Doesn't mean there's not the legitimate enjoyment of God's gifts in this world. No, there is. But we've not set our hearts here. Their minds are set on things below, not us. We love His appearing. That's how all true Christians are described. Doesn't mean perfectly. After all, Paul must tell us in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, set your affections on things above. If it was perfect with us, he wouldn't have to tell us to do that, right? But notwithstanding remaining corruption, notwithstanding the problems we have in this world, true Christians are at least very different from worldlings as to what they prefer and that for which they live. It's all about Christ and His coming. Well, is this set forth in Scripture as a distinguishing trait of the Lord's people? I hope I've carried your conscience. But more important, does this describe you? Are you one who prefers this world? Yeah, Christ's coming. That's, that's nice. Heaven, I'd rather do that and go to hell, sure. But it's this world that I want. My mind is set here, and this is... What about you? What about you? True Christians can be described as those who, at least in measure, are living not for here, but hereafter. They desire Christ's coming. They love His appearing. Well, is it so with you? Are you eager for it? Because you prefer that time? Can you be described as one who loves His appearing? This is how the Bible speaks of even babes in Christ. This is how the Bible speaks of Christians like those in Corinth who have even all their problems. Here's something, notwithstanding the problems and the sins, it still shines out. Isn't it so? Is it so with you? Are you really converted? Has Christ really saved you and given you a heart to know Him? Because when He saves, He not only forgives sins, He gives a new heart. A heart to know Him and love Him and therefore to love His appearing. Is that you? Now, my brother, my sister, I want to say to you, it is so, isn't it? I mean, fair enough. You've been distracted perhaps this week by all kinds of trials or all kinds of responsibilities. But when you reflect on Christ's coming, when you think of this, don't you have that echo in your own heart of John's words, even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? This is not simply commanded us, brethren. It's assumed. And it will mark us in at least some measure. But it's also true that the Lord's people have reason to improve, right? Reason to sharpen our focus and reason to more consistently live with a consciousness of Christ coming and a renewed longing for it. Because His coming is not always equally so expected or so real or, for that matter, sadly, even so desired by us, at least not as it should be, right? Right? We're not without that entirely, but we all have to say, but not as it should be. It's not always the aid and impetus in the pursuit of holiness that it ought to be. The fact of His coming is not always stirring me up to great zeal for Christ. I'm ashamed of it even as I speak. It's not always the consolation and source of joy that it should be to us, right? Right? So though in measure we do expect His coming, we love His appearing, yet we've room to improve in this very area. And therefore, my brother, my sister, I challenge you. Deliberately remind yourself of what is true. You're just passing through here, right? Christ is coming again. You know that. You believe that. And in some measure, at least, you expect it and are living for it. But how right that we should do so consciously. Deliberately, daily, reminding ourselves, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for that Savior and what He's going to do at that glorious time. Well, simply believe what is true and think this way so as to now expect it yet more consistently and desire it more eagerly. Brethren, this is our future, okay? This is true. No matter how strong our faith or how weak our faith, this is fact. This is true. Well, how right then that we should be mindful of it so as to live like it with all confidence in Christ as those servants awaiting the coming of their master, as those servants trading the talents, what he has entrusted to us, as those who live with that happy expectation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I close with this. If you're here, you don't believe that Christ is coming again. You're like those people there in 2 Peter 3. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You Christians, you've been saying this all. Well, clearly, we understand you're not a Christian. Rather, you are described there not only as a scoffer, but when it speaks of the perdition and the judgment of ungodly men, that describes you, those being punished forever for their sins. My God, have mercy upon you. But what about those who have some kind of recognition that Christ is coming, but it makes no impact on the life? I mean, they're just typical worldly. Their heart is set on things below, not on things above. They've no real desire. Look, I've got too many other things to be occupied with than Christ coming. Other things I want to do, and I want to... What do we say about those people? Do these verses that we've looked at give us any reason to call that person a Christian? Or is it simply a religious person who kind of likes some religious notions? Which is it? Obviously, if there's no real love for Christ appearing, not a Christian. And if that would describe you, I would urge you, really believe that he's coming. The fact, whether you believe it or not, doesn't negate the fact he is coming. You really need to believe this, but more than that, you really need to turn to and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to save sinners, the one who delays his coming in order to receive sinners and save them, forgive their sins and give them everlasting life, and the one who bids sinners come to you, not come to the front of a church building, not come, but go to Christ himself. Lord Jesus, save me, trusting him to do so. What will you now do? My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for sending the Savior into this world and Christ coming to suffer and die in the place of sinners. That death was not the end, but rather the debt for sin so fully paid, the wrath so exhausted in the person of Christ, that he now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you show mercy even delaying your coming so as to save sinners. We thank you that you delayed for us, your people. And we thank you not only for forgiveness, oh Lord, how can we thank you enough for that, but also for that new life and that everlasting blessedness that is ours. Well, grant then that we would live in light of our glorious future. And grant that we would live with that eager expectation of being forever with the Lord. And grant that our lives should now reflect that by holiness of life, by zeal for Christ, by great joy and consolation in him, but especially by even now being occupied, expecting and desiring, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.